Well, good morning, church. How are you today? Grab a Bible, if you would, and open up to Mark chapter 10. Feel free to use one of those Bibles in the pew back. Just be aware that that's a different translation than what we're going to read out of today. That's all right. While the words are different, the meaning is still the same. You can also follow along on your phone using your favorite Bible app. If you're using that method, I would just encourage you to make sure you have the English Standard Version selected so that you're in the same translation we are in. So we are in Mark chapter 10 today, and I want to be upfront and forward with you. Today, we're going to be reading and unpacking a section of Scripture that deals with a tough subject, divorce. And so in preparation for today's topic, I wanted to do a little research this past week on the divorce rates in the United States and in the church. And so I found there's a group out there called the Barna Research Group, and they do a lot of research not only amongst the nation, but specifically looking at the church body in the U.S. And so they released some new findings this past year. So this is what I would consider probably some very up-to-date percentages that I'm going to give you. But I also want to tell you that as I looked amongst other places, these varied slightly, although they're relatively the same. So the Barna Research Group, in their study this year, based on their sample size, right, because you can't sample the entire U.S., found that the divorce rate amongst the American people, the American population, is roughly around 33%. And so while that sounds low, especially when we're reading stuff or listening to things, they tend to give you this rate of 50%. It really isn't far off from what the American Psychological Association found, which said that the divorce rate there is around 40%. So 33 to 40%, still not great. The Barna Research Group went to find out that those who profess to be Christians, now they can break this up. If you want to Google their findings, I would encourage you to do it if it's something you want to know. They'll break it up into different denominations. But just overall, those who professed to be evangelical Christians, the number they found was 26% of marriages amongst evangelical Christians end in divorce. So overall, while I was doing some research this past week, what I found is that these were the divorce rates, and that on top of that, there was this agreement amongst all these different organizations that said that the likelihood of experiencing another divorce increases after each divorce. So the likelihood of getting divorced to your second spouse or your third spouse increases dramatically after that first one. And so as I was thinking on our text today, as I was praying about it while I was doing this research, I really realized that there's a marriage issue in America. There's a marriage issue going on in America. And many agree, from scholars I read, from different findings I saw, that the root of the issue has to do with the American cultural agenda of self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. One author put it this way in his article. He said, "So perverse is our culture's preoccupation with these matters that commitment to life's most sacred institutions is often made conditional to the question, am I getting fulfillment from this? Am I getting fulfillment from this?" I remember some of the best advice I received prior to getting married to Aubrey. Came from a college professor of mine. We were sitting down one day eating lunch together. It was kind of the advantage of going to a small Christian college is you could frequently eat lunch with your professors. And we're sitting down eating together, and we were talking about marriage and you know, my wedding date coming up. And I remember he looked at me and he said, "Look, you have to remember that eventually the honeymoon will end. Life will become real again. Jobs, family will take over, and there will be fighting." And he said, "But in those times, you need to rely on each other and rely on God." And he reminded me there that this idea of seeking self-fulfillment in my marriage is not where I'm supposed to find it at, that really self-fulfillment comes from who I am in Jesus Christ. And yet here in America, we've made self-fulfillment king. And so today we're going to look at a section of Mark's gospel that deals with divorce, deals with this tough subject. And with that, we're going to see God's original intent for marriage as we read today. So follow along with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 10. We are going to start in verse 1. And so here's what Mark has for us. He says, "And he left there," that's Jesus, "and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' This is the word of the Lord." So today in Mark's gospel, we come to another real turning point in his ministry. Back in chapter 9, we see Jesus and his disciples return from their missionary journey. Remember, they had taken a lot of time traveling throughout not only Galilee, but they spent time in Gentile territory preaching the gospel. And they returned in chapter 9 back to Capernaum, the base of operations back there in Peter's house. And that's where the story has been taking place the last couple weeks. And now they're on the move again. And we see the change here in Mark's gospel. The emphasis switches. Because now the whole focus of Mark's gospel, really from chapter 10 onward, is now geared towards Jerusalem. It's geared towards the cross, the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. Jesus has set his eyes on Golgotha. And if you remember, he's already told his disciples twice, and he's going to tell them once more about his death and resurrection. And so they leave Peter's house there in Capernaum, and they begin to travel to Jerusalem. And now the whole narrative from here on out is going to be driving us to the cross of Jesus. And this starts here in verse 1. Look back at that. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." This is his travel itinerary Mark is giving to us. They set off again on another journey, and they leave from there, really Peter's house, but more so from Galilee, the region. And they enter into the region of Judea, but they don't stay there long. They cross over the Jordan River, and they enter into this region called Perea. Perea. Now, what seems like insignificant detail here given to us by Mark actually provides us the backdrop for this whole discussion that's about to take place. See, we read this as just kind of being some sort of information so we can look at the map in the back of our Bible and say, okay, well, there's where he went. And while we're able to do this, Mark has a reason for putting us here beyond that. See, Perea was the region that was under the control of a guy named Herod Antipas. Hopefully that name kind of sparks something in your brain, like you remember that name. Maybe you can't just place it exactly, but hopefully it sounds familiar to you. See, Herod Antipas was introduced to us in Mark's gospel back in chapter 6 when we learn about the death of John the Baptist. What we see is he's a wicked ruler in a long line of wicked rulers. And we read in Mark chapter 6 that he played the key role in the death of John the Baptist. And so Jesus and the disciples enter that region, a region that they were probably familiar with because Jesus had spent some time with John the Baptist during his ministry. And we see that it's there that they're surrounded by a crowd of people. Again, nothing new in Mark's gospel. What we've seen constantly is Jesus traveling around, entering into new regions, new villages, and constantly being surrounded by people, seeking to hear the visiting rabbi teach because he is one who is teaching with authority. And so the crowds gather around them, and Jesus begins to teach them because that's his custom. So Mark here gives us the audience for the discussion, or really the debate with the Pharisees that happens in verse 2. And as we've seen in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees can't stay away. They're constantly confronting Jesus, pressuring him. And so in verse 2, they come up to him. And in order to test him, they ask him a question. See, it wouldn't have been unusual for the Pharisees to seek the view of a visiting teacher. Throughout the first century Jewish world, rabbis constantly would travel around and they'd go visit synagogues in various towns. And so it wouldn't be unusual then for the kind of the religious leaders of that town to take the visiting pastor out for a meal and just ask him some questions. Explain to us the scriptures. What's your view on this? What's your view on that? But Mark tells us here that there's something more devious within the Pharisees. They're not just seeking some information. They're not just looking for a friendly conversation. No, they want to test him. See, the word test there in the Greek literally means to entrap. They're looking to entrap him, but why? Well, they have some issues with him because of what he's teaching. Remember, they've been trying to discredit his ministry. But remember where they're at. They're in the region of Perea. They're in the region controlled by Herod Antipas. And so look at the question they ask him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Why that question? Why that question? Why not a question concerning one of the Ten Commandments? Why not a question again about uncleanliness and coming at the disciples about how they're not washing their hands when they eat? Why this one? See, I believe that they're asking him this question because they were hoping Jesus would offend Herod. Do you remember why Herod had John the Baptist killed? I mean, ultimately, it was because John the Baptist came to Herod and said, "Look, it's unlawful for you to marry your brother's wife." There in Mark 6, we read about Herodias, who is Herod's brother's wife, and she leaves her brother to marry Herod. John was preaching against that, and it upsets her. So because of it, he loses his head. And I think the Pharisees here are saying, okay, let's go ask him this question. I think they knew what he was going to say. I think they knew who he was going to agree with. But they hoped that maybe Herod would hear of this teaching. And they hoped then that Herod would put him to death as well, thus making their job easier. They would get rid of this rabbi, this teacher, who they viewed as being blasphemous. So they come to Jesus, looking to test him, looking to entrap him. And they say, okay, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, Jesus? And look at his response in verse 3. Well, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? See, the Pharisees here ask a question, and Jesus takes them back to Scripture. What did Moses command you? And their response in verse 4 takes us back to the only place in the Old Testament that states the grounds or procedures for divorce. Look at what they said. Okay, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And so they took Jesus back to Deuteronomy 24:1, which says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Now there's more there in verse 24 of this playing out, but that's really what they're getting at. And it all focuses around this one phrase, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That was the phrase that there was debate amongst the Jewish religious elite. And there were two major views concerning that verse in the first century world. See, one view, the more liberal view, stated that divorce was permissible for any reason. If you go back and you read through some of the Jewish Talmud, which is their expansion on the law, it's their commentary really on the Old Testament law, you'll find that this view would say things like, well, a man could leave, divorce his wife if he doesn't like the way she's cooking dinner. It was permissible. There was anything went, any reason at all. A man could simply write a certificate, give it to his wife, and she was free then to leave the house and to remarry. So that's one view. Now the other side, the more conservative view, they taught that only divorce was permissible for instances of idolatry. And this goes back to how they translated the Hebrew word that in our English translations is translated indecency. And so those were the two views. Now, ultimately, what we see is Jesus' view falls in line with that more conservative view. And it could be, again, that the Pharisees are asking this question of Jesus because they're debating the issue themselves. But even if that is the case, look at what Jesus does in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He takes them again to the text, as we see in the next verses. He grounds his question. He grounds his teaching here, not in man's interpretation of the Old Testament text, but ultimately in the text itself. And he says, Moses permitted divorce because of the sinfulness of man that entered into the world through Adam. That's what hardness of heart means here in the biblical text. Your heart is hardened to the way of God. Sin has hardened it. And so Jesus says, because of that, that is why it's permitted. See, it would appear that prior to Moses writing the law there in Deuteronomy, that a man could divorce his wife by mere word. And this would leave the woman then vulnerable and helpless. Remember, the ancient Near East of the Old Testament was a patriarchal society. And so when a woman was sent out, when she was widowed, she came under the care of the eldest son. If she had no family, oftentimes the only place they could turn to gain money, to have some sort of shelter and security, was to prostitution. And so by giving the woman a certificate of divorce, God was providing and protecting for her. By giving her the certificate, she was able to leave the house and go and be free to remarry under the law. and allowed her to go and seek that shelter, that protection that she needed without having to turn to prostitution. And so what we see kind of when we read Deuteronomy and we read Jesus' message here is that the law of Moses was given by God not to nullify the original intent of marriage, but it's ultimately in response to the sinfulness of man. God does not command divorce, but he permits divorce, not because he's changed his mind, but because of our sinfulness. And so one author put it this way. He says, the purpose of the Mosaic law was to check divorce and to protect the relatively defenseless women, not to encourage it. The religious authorities had never considered this option. Because we're seeing their own sinfulness. They want to know where the line is. Well, okay, so what am I allowed to do? Where is that line, Jesus? Is it lawful? If Jesus had given him a simple answer, my thought process would have been, okay, well, what are those circumstances then that make it lawful? What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? And Jesus says to them, well, first off, it's only permitted because of your sinfulness. It's not the original intent. See, in verse 6 here, Jesus goes on to further explain the original design, the original intent behind marriage. And again, he calls the Pharisees back to Scripture. Friends, we should learn from our Savior here. You guys have heard me teach on and talk about sola scriptura, that the Scripture alone is our sole authority in all things faith and practice. And so when people ask us questions about the faith, when we're wondering about the faith, we should first turn to the Scriptures. And Jesus does that with the Pharisees, and he takes them back to Genesis 2, a passage of Scripture that they would have memorized. They would have memorized. I can't even imagine having one book of the Bible memorized, much less the first five. But they had this memorized, and he takes them back there. And in verse 6 here, he says, but from the beginning of creation, not after some time, not from a point after creation, but from the beginning of creation. In other words, he's saying there, the original intent. And how does he know that? Remember, because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. He was there prior to creation when the members of the Trinity entered into covenant with one another. He was there at creation. Colossians tells us that everything was created by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus. And so he says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And while it's not the main point of the text here, this text certainly speaks to what's happening today in our culture. While it's not the main point of the text, this text speaks to a lot of what's happening today in American culture. And I want to point out a couple of those things. First, what we see here is that Jesus affirms the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2. Here in Mark's gospel, Jesus Christ, God the Son, affirms the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2. And he does so by referencing back to the first marriage ceremony instituted by God. And he affirms here that Adam and Eve were historical figures. Now that's important for a number of reasons. Because we see then the literalness of Genesis 1 and 2. And to be honest, this is something we're starting to see revealed to us in the study of genetics. A couple weeks ago, there was a study released by two professors from different universities in Europe. And in their study, they found that all of humanity, through studying genetics, can be traced back to a single couple that lived somewhere between 100,000 to 200,000 years ago. And I saw this article flash across my Facebook feed, and I read it. And in the article, one of the guys was talking about how he kind of pushed back against their findings for a long time, and they were really amazed by this. And I'm reading this article going, why are you amazed by this? I've known this. All of humanity, genetically, they've traced back to a single couple, Adam and Eve. And here in Mark 10, we have Jesus affirming this thousands of years ago. To be honest, I could have saved these guys a lot of money in their research. So secondly, not only does he affirm the historicity of Adam and Eve, but he affirms here that the true biblical marriage is between one man and one woman. It says, but from the beginning, God created them male and female. And look at verse 7. He says, therefore, because God created them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. See, twice in this section, of Scripture, the exceptions for marriage comes up. Remember, the Pharisees come to him. Okay, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's one. Well, what does Moses say? Well, Moses says this. That's two. So twice these exceptions come up, and twice Jesus makes it clear what God's original intention is. Twice Jesus makes it clear in verses 8 and 9 what the original intentions is. And in verse 8, he says that the two are no longer two, but they are one. They shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but they are one. In God's original intention, marriage was designed to mirror the unity of the Trinity. Marriage is designed to mirror the unity of the Trinity. The Trinity, the teaching, the biblical truth that God is three persons in one being. He's inseparable. And just like that, marriage between a man and a woman should be inseparable themselves. Not only that, but in the Trinity, we see a covenant between the three members, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They come into covenant with each other over what roles they will play in the salvation of man. And in Genesis 2, we read that Adam takes Eve, and before God, they enter into covenant with each other. And this is where God gives this command in Genesis 2, that you will leave your father and mother, will cling to your wife, you'll hold fast to her, and what is two will become one, not only physically, but spiritually. And then in verse 9, look at what he says. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, this here is the final pronouncement of marriage, and it's grounded in the sovereignty and authority of God. This doesn't say, what therefore love has joined together, let no man separate. What therefore happiness is joined together, let no man separate. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The sovereign one, the creator of the universe, the authority in our lives, the king, the Lord, what he has put together, let no man separate. One author says it this way. This is consistent with the biblical perspective, which never considers husband and wife alone, but always in the presence of God, subject to his commands and aided by his grace. God intended that the purpose of marriage should be unity and that the obligations of marriage should be taken seriously. The decisive no to divorce provides the required safeguard against human selfishness, which always threatens to destroy marriage. Before Aubrey and I got married, we kind of made a covenant with each other where no matter what happens in our life, no matter what fight comes up, no matter how much kids are pulling us apart and schedules are pulling us apart and jobs are causing us to be stressed out. No matter what, divorce is never even an option. Because what God has brought together, let no man separate. The section here of Mark's gospel in verse 10 ends with private instructions to his disciples. And again, we see this familiar scene all throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus preaches to the public. He preaches to the masses. He gets alone with his disciples. And what do? They come to him and they say, Lord, can you explain that some more? What did you mean when you said this? And so we see that here in verse 10, they get in the house. Now, this is not Peter's house. Remember, they're traveling. And so while we're not told whose house this is, what I would imagine is this is some believer's house who has heard the gospel presentation from Jesus. They believe Jesus. They look to him as Lord and Savior. And so now they're opening up their house to them as this homeless band of 13 people come through. And so they're in a house, and the disciples ask him about that matter. Lord, what did you mean? Explain. Like, we just need some more understanding. We need help. And in 11, he says this. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And then in verse 12, it switches. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. See, in both instances, unbiblical divorce followed by remarriage resulted in adultery by the offending party. Resulted in sinfulness by the offending party. In this difficult passage of Mark's gospel, we really need to be clear about what Jesus is teaching. Because again, this is a subject that, if we're just honest, a number of us in this room have dealt with. Maybe personally, maybe through our immediate family or extended family. Maybe it's something that we know people who are currently going through. And so we need to be clear about what Jesus is teaching here. And so if we could sum this teaching of Jesus up into one sentence, here's what I think it would be. If you remember anything today, please remember this. God's design for marriage is a covenant between husband and wife for life under the sovereignty of God. God's design for marriage is a covenant between husband and wife for life under the sovereignty of God. Now, as we close today, like any tough passage of Scripture, there has probably been some questions raised. Questions that I may or may not have addressed today. But my encouragement to you would be, if you have any questions, please feel free to come up to me and talk to me after the service today. I'm always out front, always willing to talk. And so if you have any questions that you just are burning inside of you right now, come up and ask me. Let's figure it out together. If I can't answer your question concisely in the short amount of time we have this morning, I'll grab your email and I'll send you an email later. We can go grab lunch sometime this week. We can go grab some coffee or whatever it is. But I am here to help you understand the teachings of Jesus, ultimately because we need to be faithful to it. As disciples, we are called to obey our Lord and Savior. And we're only able to do that when we understand what he's saying. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you this morning, thankful for who you are and what you did for us on the cross. Thankful that you haven't just left us out there to try and figure out what you require of us, but that you've written it down. And you've preserved it in the text of Scripture for thousands and thousands of years. And Lord, my prayer is for those of us who are here today that are struggling right now with what your text says. that you would give us the courage, the strength to ask those questions, to seek an answer. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be willing to change to match your will and your desire. Lord, I pray for those of us in here who have experienced divorce, who have family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers going through a divorce, that you would use us to speak life into them, comfort them, that we'd be willing to talk about these things when so many people aren't. And ultimately, my prayer, Father, is that you would mold us to be more and more like your Son. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen.